We're going to talk about political activism today, a topic that everybody wants to talk about, right? I can see some of you are very excited. Some of you are apprehensive at best. We've begun a series on controversial topics, let's say, hot button topics in culture. And as I said last week, we're doing 2 weeks of groundwork. Last week, we talked about what the Bible says about handling controversy. I'm going to say this every week. If you have not listened to the previous lesson, go back and listen to it. Because these two lessons, particularly last week and this week, are again laying the groundwork for our future discussion about topics that are very emotionally charged and topics that are very difficult to address. So you need to go back and listen to or watch last week's lesson. And of course, I can't say it here because you're all here. So if you didn't hear this lesson, it's because you fell asleep. If you do fall asleep, go back and watch it. Okay? Now, what does the Bible say about political activism? Nothing. That's the answer. Really, I didn't have to worry. We're done now. So, and you say it's a funny joke, but really, that was just for you, Chris. When we talk about political activism, this is one of those subjects the Bible does not directly address. There's a lot of subjects like that, though, right? There's a lot of subject cultural. The Bible never directly addresses the internet either, but here we are. We know that we have to deal with the internet in a righteous way. And it is stark in its absence. There are a couple of topics, political activism's one. There's a couple of topics where you read the New Testament and its absence is glaring. Like in the New Testament, you read through the New Testament and it's sort of jarring how little they talk about politics. There's like two, we're going to read all the verses that talk about it, basically, today. So when we talk about political activism, what are we talking about? What do we mean by that? The attempt to persuade or change or convince or institute national laws and implement policies that align with your worldview or way of thinking. Oh, that's a big, long definition. What does that mean? Making an earthly nation into what you want it to be. That's what it is. The process of making an earthly nation into what you want it to be. So when we think about political activism, people who are attempting to change the earthly nation into some vision that they have for it, whatever it happens to be. So when we ask the question, what does the Bible say about political activism? Here's what we have to consider. Did God's people attempt to change or shape the earthly governments they lived under? That's number one. If so, what methods did they use? That'd be number two. And if not, why not? This is what we're going to have to address. Now, before we can do anything, we have to separate Israel from today. Because here's the problem we run into. God had a very special relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. It was unique in all of history in that God directly instituted their nation. The Exodus. We have the 10 plagues, right? The 10 plagues coming out of Egypt. Of course, we have the promise to Abraham even before that. Then we have the business with Moses. They come out of Egypt and he wipes out all the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And then, of course, we have the wandering in the wilderness and the law given in Sinai and all this historical stuff that goes on in Israel. But here's what Jesus says about his kingdom. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not," it's interesting. He says not of this world, and then he says not from this world. But what does he say? My servants will not fight you, right? Because my kingdom is not like that. Luke 17:20-21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Paul says it this way, Philippians 3:18-20, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But what does he contrast that with? Our citizenship is in heaven. Instead of what? The earthly things? Glory and shame, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to abandon the idea that any earthly nation will be God's representative nation. that is over. Jesus expressly said his kingdom would not be like that. God had a very special relationship with Israel that is not to be repeated. Until when? Until heaven. Our citizenship in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of this, why do we say that? We have to be careful. Ooh, so extremely careful. In how we use the Old Testament in these cultural debates. Just like we have to be careful in how we use the Old Testament in any discussion of religious matters. You don't worship on the Sabbath, do you? How many of you worshiped yesterday? Raise your hands. Maybe you did at home. I guess we did worship, my family. We all sang a song to God before bed. That was worship. But you didn't go to corporate worship, right? Well, the Old Testament says you're supposed to do that. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. None of you did that. Because you know, and we know, the Old Testament is not irrelevant, but it's not binding in the same way on our lives. And therefore, the way that God interacted with Israel as a governor, right? He was their king for a while, and they had earthly kings. That also, not the way things work anymore. Because God told them stuff directly, right? He just beamed down into their minds and said, do this or this. Or he appeared to them on the road or in various places. Or he just told the prophets, hey, say this to the people. Now we have a generic thing, the scriptures, right? We have this generic scripture, the Bible, that has everything that we need to know about living in God's kingdom. But you know what? That equally applies to Christians who lived in 5th century China and Christians who will live in 30th century Mars, if we do that. I don't know if we'll do that. Equally applicable, though, is the New Testament, right? If we have Christians someday in Alpha Centauri, still going to be equally applicable to them. So, even if it was God's intent to institute an earthly nation for himself, I suggest to you, when were God's people in the best position to do that? Might I suggest it's when they could raise people from the dead? Or strike people blind? Or heal the wounded soldiers that came back from battle, right? We have instances of all this. Let's say Peter and Paul and James and John, they decide, they get together and say, we're going to march on Rome. Roman soldiers, they come. What are they doing? Oh, Paul just waves his hand. They all go blind. Oh, too bad. Or by some measure, they happen to kill Peter. Well, James goes over, raises him from the dead. What are you going to do, Rome? Nothing. You're not going to do anything. And they didn't want to do that. They could have taken Rome very easily. If you've got miraculous powers, not very difficult. And they chose not to. So, we have to talk about working within the system in which we live. Because if God had wanted an earthly nation, he would have done it when his people could do miracles. But he did not. He chose not to do that. So how do we work within the system that we're in regards to earthly laws and policies? We're thinking again about the idea of political activism shaping an earthly nation into the form that we want it to have, which again, the reason I started with that joke about nothing, they didn't talk about. The early Christians did not talk about that at all. It was not something on their radar. Was not something they were interested in doing. Was not something they even tried to do. So what does that mean for us? Well, we have to talk a bit, briefly. Where do laws come from? Because that's what we're thinking about political activism, right? We're trying to change the laws of a country, the policies of a country. Well, there's two places that laws come from, fundamentally. Either those in power impose their will on the people. That would be like a dictatorship or a tyrant, right? That would be a despot, maybe. Those in power impose their will on the people, or those in power enact the will of the people. Those are the only two options. That's it. That's all the options for where laws come from. This country, originally founded on the second principle, right? That those in power will enact the will of the people. But we know that that's not always how governments work, and I would suggest that most governments throughout history have in fact worked on the previous, that those in power impose their will on the people. And if we're going to talk about that, in the case of those imposing their will on the people, this would be like what Caesar was doing in Rome, in the Roman Empire, In this case, what are the way to change the laws? The people want to change the laws. What do they have to do? Well, it's going to have to be through revolt, revolution, or force, right? That's what it's going to be, have to be. You're going to have to physically, forcibly, probably violently remove the people in power and change who's in power. That's how you're going to change the laws, right? If those in power are imposing their will on the people, the only way to change the laws is to change those in power. That's it. Let's talk about the other way. If you're in a society where those in power enact the will of the people, how are you going to change the laws in that society? Well, some might say voting. Sure, voting, that's one avenue. But fundamentally, if the laws are enacted by the will of the people, then you're going to have to change the will of the people, right? That's how you would change the law. Persuading more people to vote your way, to come to your side, so that you can win the vote. Or maybe it's not voting, but however it's accomplished, doesn't have to be voting, but however it's accomplished that the people in power enact the will of the people. Supposedly, we claim to want to live under the system, right? Raise your hand if you want to live under this system. I mean, I do. I want to live under this system where the government enacts the will of the people. Sure, I do. Yeah, absolutely. But if that's the case, then I have to accept when my views aren't in the majority, right? If the country is enacting laws based on the will of the people, and it's not the laws that I want to have, then what does that probably mean? That I am not, and my views are not, in the majority. But does that mean suddenly that I want to go back to the old way of doing things? Does that mean suddenly because now I'm in the minority that I'd like to go back to what this area of enforcing laws, that I just like to impose my will upon the people, create a new tyranny? Is that what I want? Or do I want to stay in this system and understand that in this system, the way to change the laws of the land is to change people, to influence people, right? That's what I want. I want to live in a society where the will of the people is enacted. I want that fundamentally because I do think that's better for people. But on the other hand, what does the Bible say? So I'm going to leave this up here for a minute. We're going to talk about a lot of these. I would encourage you, if you're a note taker, don't try to write them all down. Get your phone out, take a picture, or I'll send you the list. These verses here, which I want to be clear, you could swap them and they'd still be equally applicable. You could swap the lists. These verses talk about the idea or how we would influence the laws of a society from a biblical methodology. How should a Christian interact with the government in which they find themselves? And I want to note again, these verses, by the nature of how the New Testament was formed, what it's supposed to be, these verses should be equally applicable to somebody living in Zimbabwe under a horrible guy who, really, I'm surprised nobody's shot by now, and America. Should be equally applicable to a 11th century person living in England in the Dark Ages. Is Dark Ages the 11th century? I don't know. Whenever that was. Should be equally applicable to them and to somebody who is living in Greenland today. Or Iceland. I don't know which one has people. Maybe they both do. But the point is they have to be universally applicable, right? That's the goal of the New Testament. To be equally applicable to Christians for the rest of time. Doesn't matter where you live or what your government's like. We're going to read some of these. Let's say we live in a system where those in power impose their will on the people, which is many countries today, right? We understand that. What would the Bible say to such people? Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Do you like the idea that this applies to Mao? Is there any provision in the text where it wouldn't apply to Mao? Any provision in the text where it wouldn't apply to some horrible person? Is that given in the text? I want you to remind you who this is written under. Who's the emperor at the time? Nero. And what did Nero do? Killed Christians by the thousands. Ended up trying to turn the entire empire against the Christians. So you want to say, oh, this doesn't apply to horrible despots. Paul wrote this during the lifetime of a horrible despot. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Incur judgment from who? In the text, it's unclear. But I would submit it's both. Judgment from God and from the authorities, right? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Again, who's in charge at the time is Nero, who did not approve of the Christians, even though they were doing good. So what are we to take from that? This is a universal, applicable idea for how Christians should operate, no matter what their government is. And if you don't like it, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with Paul. And if you're arguing with Paul, who are you really arguing with? The Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, just to show you that it's not just Paul who had this idea. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Ooh, I hate that word every. I hate it so much. Can we just like be maybe 80% of human institutions? Like, what's the percentage that I would be happy with? Like maybe half of human institutions? Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good. You remember last week we talked 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. What was the emphasis over and over and over again? Remind them to do good, remind them to do good, remind them to do good over and over and over. What does he say here? For this is the will of God, but by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Really, do I have to honor Nero? You sure about that, Peter? You sure I have to honor Caesar? Let's say it's not Nero. Let's say it's can't remember the guy, just left my brain. The guy after Nero, who reinstituted a law in the empire that you had to worship the emperor in addition to whatever other god you worship. That's the next emperor, or either previous, can't remember exactly which. In the lifetime of Peter, though, Domitian, I think it's Domitian, who said, basically, if you don't worship the emperor in addition to your other gods, you are not doing what you should be doing. Really, you have to honor that guy too? You sure about that, Peter? Maybe Peter was wrong. You ever thought about that? Maybe Peter just didn't know what he was saying. Maybe Peter, this was the one time that he was drunk when he was trying to write a letter of the New Testament, right? That's sort of the idea, I think, that we have sometimes, though, right? Peter was right about everything else, but this one part, nope, he was wrong about that. What about if we're living under the power, or living in a system where those in power enact the people's will? Yay, that's such a better system. What do we do in that case? 2 Corinthians 5, 6-11. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Would you rather be at home with the Lord? Maybe you wouldn't. Some people, I don't think, really act like they would rather be at home with the Lord. They just want to hang out here on earth. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade others. Persuade them not to vote the way we want to vote, because that's not the point. I persuade them to fear the Lord, to serve him. And if I do that with enough people, and if I live in a system where the government enacts the people's will, what will be the natural result? The government will begin to enact things in accordance with God's will. But that's not the end goal. That's a happy byproduct of the real goal, which is persuading people to love God. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the one thing that all Christians are supposed to do everywhere. It's not vote. It's not try to change the government. What is it? Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, including now, to the end of the age." So you live in a system where the government imposes their will on the people. What does the Bible say to you? be subject to the government. Now, we understand, of course, that that's in every area where that subjection would not lead to a direct sin. We know that because Peter and John and Paul, they didn't subject themselves when sin was required. But the general principle, being subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Let's say we live in a society where the government enacts the will of the people, and I want to change what the government does. What am I going to do? I'm going to change the will of the people. But my goal is not to change them to think what I think politically. What's my goal? To save them from hell. To teach them to love God and to obey Him. And the other will naturally follow. Some questions. Is it wrong to use legal means available to us to influence the what laws get passed or not? No. If I'm to be subject to the government, sure, if the government has afforded me a means of influencing the laws of the land, doing that would not violate any biblical command that I'm aware of, right? If I'm going to stay within my subjection to the governing authorities, why not? But here's some questions. How well did that work for Israel? Because Israel did have national morality, right? Because God was their, essentially their dictator. He was a benevolent dictator, but he was a dictator who instituted laws according to his will. We have so many of them in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what that is. How'd that work for the Israelites? Did they turn into utopia? No, because what's the problem? The problem is people. Same problem it is today. Problem is people. Israel ended up what? In captivity several times because even though God instituted exactly perfectly the law that he wanted them to have, they didn't do it. They even had direct evidence that God was real because he kept talking to a bunch of them and he kept appearing to them and he kept doing miracles in their midst and driving out the nations in front of them. Didn't matter because people are people. What benefit is it to people ultimately to live moral lives without the forgiveness of Jesus? We're trying to get people to live moral lives. That's why we'd institute these laws, right? Why we would change the laws of the land to be moral. I want people to not sin. But ultimately, what does that matter if they're not submitting to the lordship of Jesus? Is that going to matter at all in eternity? That I happen to stop them from sinning? If I didn't convince them to fear the Lord? If I didn't convince them to serve God with all their hearts? Does it matter that I prevented them from sinning? No, doesn't matter. Still be lost. And might I suggest that I also might be lost because I spent so much time trying to stop them from sinning and not enough time trying to save their souls. Don't you think God might require that of me? If you're worried that converting people to Christ won't do enough to change the culture the way you want, what does that say about your priorities? You think, I'm going to try to convert this person to Christ, but that's not enough. That's not going to do enough to change the society that I live in. Then I'm not sure you're looking at this from the right perspective. Because the goal is converting people to Christ. The goal is not to make them have our culture. The goal is to make them submit to God. And in the areas of life that God has not said anything, what does that then mean? Has God ever said anything about national economic policy? Well, he did to Israel. Did any of the New Testament writers say anything about national economic policy? They said, be generous. But that's not national. That's you. That's me. That's individual. What about nationalized health care? They didn't have health care. If you got sick and died and you didn't have money, too bad, you're dead. Right? If you got sick and broke your leg, you couldn't afford a doctor, too bad. Didn't have any of that. Didn't care. Rome didn't care. Didn't say anything about it. Let's conclude then. I know you're like, well, finally we're getting to a conclusion. Some universally positive ways. You want to influence the culture? I've talked a lot about what not to do, what not to focus on. Let's talk about what to do. Political activism. How do you want to influence the culture you're in? Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for, oh, here it is again, every good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. Even if you're going to endeavor in your legal means to influence what laws get passed, this is the attitude you have to have. Perfect courtesy, gentleness, being ready for every good work, which means there's going to be some good works that aren't politically motivated, because it's every good work, right? It's not some of the good works. I hate that word, every stupid word. 1 Timothy 2:1-2, first of all then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead what? A peaceable and quiet life. Is that what you want? A quiet life? What would that look like? It would mean that I don't have interference when I want to worship or evangelize or live the godly life, godly and dignified in every way. I'd say we are pretty close to that right now. Philippians 2:14-16. Do all things without, oh dear. We have another all word. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh man, that's hard, right? When was the last time you talked about the government without grumbling or disputing? Is talking about the government a thing that we can do? Is that included in all things? So if I'm to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that means I have to talk about the government without grumbling or disputing, right? I don't know if that's the transitive property. What is that? You may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Okay, what am I doing here? I'm being ready for every good work. I'm speaking evil of no one. I'm not quarreling. I'm gentle. I'm showing courtesy. I'm praying for people and for kings and governors and rulers. I'm praying for what? That I can lead a quiet and peaceful life. I'm doing all that without grumbling or disputing. I'm trying to be blameless and innocent. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 2:11-12. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles, why? Because my citizenship's in heaven, right? I don't really belong here. I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. Should have had Greg lead that song. That was stupid. Should have told you, Greg. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What am I going to do? If I want to change the culture the way that God's word says I can, I'm going to pray. I'm going to do every good work I can do. I'm going to have a good attitude towards all people. And I'm not going to live the way the world lives. Those are the things. That's it. And in the process of that, if I am following Jesus' command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, naturally, the culture will change if enough people are converted. But again, the changing of culture is not my goal, right? I can change the culture all I want, but if people are not converted to Christ, what does it matter? It matters for 80 years while I'm alive, but then they all die and go to hell. What did I do? I didn't do anything. So here's the end of the matter. This is my last slide, I promise. You should be spending more time evangelizing and doing good works than you do trying to influence politics. I feel 100% confident saying that this applies in every circumstance of your life. You can try to influence politics, you can vote, you can be politically active, sure, within the idea of being subject to governing authorities. But if you're doing that more than evangelizing, you're not being like Christ. You're not being like Peter or Paul or James or John. You should be spending more time evangelizing than you do trying to influence politics. Because that is what eternally matters. And as a side bonus, that will naturally influence politics. Because in our country, that's how it works, right? Will of the people. If I change enough of the people, it'll change what happens in the government. As we conclude, my invitation is not to join my political party. Not even sure you could guess my political party, to be honest. My invitation is for you to join the eternal kingdom that will last forever. The kingdom of Jesus, who can not just help you live in this life, a better life, but who will let you live eternally with him forever if we what? Submit to his will, turn from our sins, repent if we're united with him in immersion, confess him before men, live faithfully with him. Then we can live faithfully with him forever. That's the invitation.